Our present conference is a question. What is unique about the Catholic Church? The answer, the papacy. Over the years, I have been asked more than once to speak about the Catholic Church. 5 years on the faculty of a state university. In 6 Protestant seminaries. And whenever I spoke, I would tell the people, what is unique about the Catholic Church is the papacy. You might wonder, why of all subjects to talk about, we would speak specifically at some length about the papacy. Needless to say, there are many good reasons. Since Christ first established the Church, what has given the Church her stability as an institution has been the papacy. Over these 2,000 years, what have we seen miraculously endow the Church with unity? It has been the papacy. Except for the Bishop of Rome, there be no Christianity in the world today. Let me repeat. Except for the bishops of Rome, there will be no Christianity in the world today. Those who now call them as Christians would not even know what are the basic sources of their faith. Thanks to the papacy, the Catholic Church has an unbroken continuity now for almost 2,000 years. Thanks to the papacy, the Catholic Church has preserved her oneness in faith, in morals, again, for 20 centuries. And today, what is the one authority anywhere on earth that still speaks and defends the sanctity of unborn human life? Or the indissolubility of marriage? Or the purpose of marriage to procreate and educate children? Or the sinfulness of adultery, fornication, and homosexuality? When one world association after another has explicitly approved, legalized, even legislated, well, the Catholic Church has not budged in insisting on grave sins against the Almighty. My plan then for this conference is to answer in sequence a number of questions growing out of the question which is the title of our conference. When did Christ promise to institute the papacy? Second, when did he actually do so? Third, how do we know that the power which Christ conferred on the Apostle Peter was intended by Christ to pass on to his successors, the bishops of Rome? Four, what do Catholics believe about the Vicar of Christ? Fifth, how can we help the Bishop of Rome? And a closing question, what does it mean to become a witness of the papacy? I might begin by observing that the Society of Jesus, in which unworthily I took my vows, when I pronounced my last vows, can't believe it, 1953, my fourth vow was obedience to the Bishop of Rome. We begin then by asking ourselves, when did Christ promise to institute the papacy? He did so when, as we remember, during his public ministry and before the Passion, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave him, as we know, all kinds of answers. But always people said Jesus was something special. Thanks, in effect, Christ told them. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn, told him, and you are Peter. And watch it. And upon this rock I will build my church. In other words, one individual, Peter, even, you might say as a person, he was surely an individual. I will build my church. And there's only one good, authentic translation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember, our focus is not, that's not the nature of this meditation. Our focus is not on Peter. It is rather on the papacy. But Christ had to start somewhere, and he began with Peter. And even the name that Jesus gave him, Peter, which was not, as we know, his family name. That was a promise. Then by way of interlude, Christ wanted to remind us and allowed Peter to make a fool of himself by denying his master, as we know, three times. And then, thank God, Peter came to himself, wept bitterly. And then the institution of the papacy by Christ, now risen from the dead. Over the years, I have found it immensely useful spiritually when I make my daily way of the cross to identify Christ now going through his passion in the church which he founded. And the church is going through her passion. But no less than her founder, and now her invisible head, the church, one day, not just individuals, but the whole church, will have, in the deepest sense of the word, have its Easter Sunday and rise, as we may say, from the dead. It was then the risen Christ, deliberately the risen Christ, who instituted the papacy. We know what happened. After a miraculous draught of fishes and a good meal, Christ took Peter aside. And by the way, he did not call him Peter, Simon. Three times asked him, "Do you love me?" Beginning of the first question, the crucial one, "Do you love me more than these do?" Each time, Peter protested, "You know, Lord, that I love you." And each time, Christ both endowed Peter and placed on Peter's shoulders the responsibility of both feeding the minds of the sheep in Christ's sheepfold with the truth, and of caring, watching over these sheep by guarding them both from evil and guiding them, because sheep, as my shepherdess mother told me, they are very stupid animals. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, for the promise. In John's Gospel, chapter 21, for the conferral of not just the primacy on Peter, but for our purpose, the institution of the papacy. Before we leave this, let's be sure that we remind ourselves what especially the present vicar of Christ never tires repeating, especially when he is talking in his alumni visits to the bishops in one country after another. He tells them, "Dear bishops, I am your brother in Christ, but in the footsteps of Peter, as Christ promised Peter, I trust he is doing for me, he is strengthening my faith so I might strengthen yours. And if anyone needs to have their faith strengthened, it is the bishops of the Catholic Church." We go on. How do we know that the papal, call it primacy, or the papal authority, was successively passed on from Peter to the bishops of Rome until the present day, and will be until the end of time? Volumes have been written either questioning or denying that fact. We better know. And this comes in six parts. First, de facto, Peter went to Rome. We say de facto. In good Latin, it should be de mysterio. It's a mystery. Whatever possessed Peter not that fisherman to go from the pond in which he used to fish across the Mediterranean, and go to the seat of the Caesars, he had to be possessed. Sadly, we've come to associate the verb possessed with you know what. The primary meaning of possessed means possessed by the Holy Spirit. And one of the main reasons why we believe, as an article of faith, that the divine revelation which is necessary for the salvation of the world continued until the end of the apostolic age, which means the end of the first century. One of the main reasons is to make sure we realize that Peter's going to Rome is part of divine revelation. Am I clear? If anywhere, as the Catholic Church teaches us, we believe that not all of God's revealed truth is contained in the sacred scripture, this is one. It is also what we call revealed tradition. As a matter of fact, Peter did write two letters as a bishop of Rome. But the historical fact, on which I can tell you volumes have been written, because so much depends on that fact, that Peter did travel across the reaches of the Mediterranean, went to the seat of the Roman Empire, and was martyred in Rome. And thanks to Pope Pius XII, who realized how much depends on that fact being proved, he spent much of his pontificate urging archaeologists not just to study, but to dig. At one point, they warned the Holy Father, "Your Holiness, there's so much digging being done under St. Peter's. Please be careful. Please be careful. We don't want this basilica to collapse over our heads." He assured them, "It won't." It didn't. Digging, and they found, as well as archaeology can prove, they found, yes, they did find, and can prove on scientific grounds, the bones of Peter. You follow the logic of what we're saying. That was number one. Number two, St. Peter was de facto martyred in Rome. The traditional date is 67 AD. Now he had to be in Rome to be martyred in Rome. Now that makes sense. And from the very beginning, the two apostles, Peter and Paul, have been honored together, both as having been martyred in the eternal city. Their names associated, and in by now hundreds of catacomb inscriptions, Sancti Petri et Pauli orate pro nobis. Saints Peter and Paul, Pray for us. Third, from the very beginning, no break. The bishops of Rome were simply recognized, acknowledged, and obeyed as successors of Peter and vicars of Christ. And human nature, let me tell you, has not changed in 2,000 years. If there had been no Peter in Rome, or if there had not been successors who were legitimately recognized as those who then undertook to exercise the papacy, well, the papacy would have died out with Peter. Then, it's my number four. We've seen this in print. It's good at least once to, well, put it on tape. We have record of the sequence of the successors of Peter. I thought I'd stop with number five. I could have gone on to 255. Peter, number one, from Bethsaida in Asia Minor, followed by St. Linus, reigned, Linus that is, 67 to 76. He was from Tuscany. That's quite some distance from Asia Minor. Number three, Cletus, also sometimes called Anacletus. Nath of his reign, 76 to 88. And he was a native of Rome. Number four, Pope Clement the First, dates 88 to 97. Again, a native of Rome. And Clement left us the first extensive letter of a pope outside the sacred scriptures. His letter to the Corinthians, in print today, totally and scientifically proved to be authentic. Pope Clement the First, also from Rome. Number five, Pope Evaristus, dates 97 to 105. And Evaristus was from Greece. So the sequence goes on. Everyone, for 300 years, a martyr and a saint. Oh, the thrill of realizing that's how the church was started, on the blood of martyr popes. Number five. This sequence, back as we would expect, was recognized by the earliest writers of the church. There's a long quotation which I will not give in full from a Saint Optatus in the 4th century writing against the Donatists. The Donatists or Donatists were those who claimed that only holy people belong to the church. If you're not holy, you may have been a member of the church, but sorry, you no longer are. The Donatists were condemned, as they should have been, as heretics. And Saint Optatus, writing against the Donatists, tells them, look, what you're telling us is contrary to the teachings of the popes. And then this Saint Optatus goes to the long list of one pope after another, up to, believe me, number 37, Pope Saint Damasus, in the early, 5th century. In other words, the church from the beginning just assumed that what Christ conferred on Peter was carried on by the bishops of Rome as not just chronological successors of Peter, but as possessors of the papal primacy. My number six here may seem to be unnecessary, except to note what I've just mentioned a moment ago, that when Pope Clement I, of the year 90 AD, wrote to the Corinthians and severely reprimanded them for their bickering and especially their envy. Over the years, I must have recommended this to 50 audiences to read Pope Clement's letter to the Corinthians. Is a masterpiece on the evil of envy. Where a person who envies, he is sad because someone has what I lack. Clement, writing to the Corinthians, tells them, get over your proud envy. And here's the significant result. Corinth is some distance from Rome. All that Clement did was write them a letter. Oh, but he wrote it Bishop of Rome. And the Corinthians, who had never met Clement, obeyed him. Why? Because they recognized in him the holder of the papal primacy. We go on. What do Catholics believe about the Bishop of Rome? This occasion, my bringing a copy of the church documents in English. There are many things which a believing Catholic believes about the Bishop of Rome, but especially two truths. First, we believe that the Bishop of Rome possesses full and supreme teaching, legislative, and sacerdotal power in the Catholic Church. And that, in one not too long sentence, is the Church's definition of the papal primacy. It is the possession of full and supreme teaching, legislative, and sacerdotal power in the Catholic Church. Defined by the First Vatican Council. Not often I do this, but the circumstances, I think, warrant my doing so. I'll quote two definitions. This is the first. The definition is worded in such a way that the one who teaches the opposite is condemned. So the definition reads, if anyone speaks thus, that the Roman Pontiff has only the office of inspection or direction, but not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal Church, not only in things which pertain to faith and morals, but also in those which pertain to the discipline and government of the Church spread over the whole world, or that he possesses only the more important parts, but not the whole plenitude of this supreme power, or that this power of his is not ordinary and immediate, belonging to him because he is Pope and exercised by him through no mediation, or over the churches altogether and individually, who denies this, and over the pastors and the faithful together and individually, anyone who denies this, let him be anathema. As I read, as I do, it's my work for the Church. One nominally Catholic book, one nominally Catholic newspaper or magazine. See all kinds of things about the Bishop of Rome. Either explicitly or implicitly, through page after page, undercutting his universal authority, I say to myself, I hope the writers do not know what they're saying. If they do, they have lost their faith. And let's be clear, no Catholic can deny a single article of revealed faith, and the papal primacy is revealed faith. No one can deny a single truth of revealed faith without thereby losing the virtual faith. That person no longer believes supernaturally anything. Oh, the verbal contests I'd have with my Jesuit students in theology in defending to the hilt the papal primacy. Our question was, what do Catholics believe about the papacy? That's number one. What do they also believe? They believe that when the Bishop of Rome intends to teach, either doctrinally to be believed or morally to be done, intended for the universal church, he is infallible. And he is teaching and memorized the word, and his teaching is irreversible. For that again, counsel. I'm at lengthy in words, but I think necessary, given, let me tell you, the massive assault on the woman primacy in our day. We, adhering faithfully to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, to the glory of God our Savior, the elevation of the Catholic religion, and the salvation of the Christian peoples, with the approbation of the Sacred Council, teach and explain that the dogma had been revealed divinely, that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when carrying out the duty as pastor and teacher of all Christians, in accord with his supreme apostolic authority, he explains a doctrine of faith or morals to be held by the universal church through the divine assistance promised him in Blessed Peter, operates with that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer wished that his church be endowed. In defining doctrine on faith and morals, and consequently, such definitions of the Roman pontiff from himself and not from the consensus of the church are unchangeable. Atheism, at least once in a lifetime, in a retreat, to hear what is so desperately needed to be believed in today's overeducated, academically intoxicated world, which takes humility to believe. We have two more areas to cover. Not lengthy, but to cover. We ask, how can we help the Vicar of Christ? And I have five recommendations that I've been making over all the years of my priesthood. First and mainly by our own obedience. And there is no substitute for obeying the Vicar of Christ. Oh, how specific I could be. How pathetically outspoken. What names I could give. What dignitaries in the church, both living and deceased, that have failed and do fail in their obedience to the Bishop of Rome. First then, by our own obedience, because as one modern pope after another has declared, he needs especially the loving, sacrificing, even martyred obedience of the faithful to obtain for him the grace he needs. He will never teach what is contrary to faith and morals, to the universal church. Oh, but he needs the courage to teach it. And we insist on Christ's teaching being observed. Secondly, how do we help the Vicar of Christ? By our knowledge of his teaching. I've said this by now, I don't know to how many audiences. Pray. And this month, by the way, the Holy See is resorting, I would say, to heroic measures to get especially the United States to begin to find out what does the Pope teach. To make the one organ of communication which the Holy Father has, the Osservatore Romano, read. 50+ million registered Catholics in the United States and 3,000 subscribers. My God! My God! My God. Wish I could say it was an oversight. Oh no. Oh no. I know too much. Planned strategy. That we, and anyone whom we can influence in this direction, to read, hear, know about what the Vicar of Christ He's saying, and let me tell you, he does not speak in platitudes. Second way, that we fulfill both the Holy Father's mission and obtain from God the grace he needs to be courageous in professing his papal authority. Thirdly, by our prayers. Prayers for the Holy Father. Every day, having in mind when we recite other prayers, like the Rosary, assisted Mass, pray, as Christ, remember, said, Peter, I will pray for you. That your faith may be strong, and then you in turn might strengthen the faith of your brethren. Fourth, defend the Bishop of Rome. Little ways, sometimes big ways. I write a volume on the occasion that God, in his mercy, has provided me with defending the Vicar of Christ and his teaching. Of course you pay for it. Well, that's the joy of living the faith. Finally, sacrifice. In 1,000 hidden ways, sacrifice, especially, of course, of our own self-will, and that on two grounds, both of the Bishop of Rome might be sustained in his courage, I keep repeating, in professing what Christ wants him to teach and sacrifices to obtain for those who are to obey the Bishop of Rome, that they might humbly submit to his guidance like children listening to their Father in God. My last closing observation. What does it mean to become a witness of the papacy? As we know, on the lips of our Lord, when is he foretold just before his ascension? I will send you power so that you will be my witnesses even to the ends of the earth. Remember, for Christ, it means we are to be his martyrs. What then does it mean to be a witness of the papacy? It means to be willing to do whatever Christ wants us to do in teaching in living and in suffering for what we believe. Why? Because that is how Jesus wants us to be as witnesses. He wants us to never become enslaved by human respect, but faithful to Jesus Christ by our loyalty to the vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.